How many of you are spring cleaners? Do I have any spring cleaners? That one time a year when you go through everything and you throw out everything. I think there are two kinds of spring cleaners. There's the organizing spring cleaners, and then there's the dump spring cleaners. And you know the difference? The organizers take things and they put them in boxes and they organize it. They put labels on them. And then there's the rest of the people in the world who's like, if I got to put it up, I don't need it. So it goes, it throws away. I don't know which one you are, but I'm betting you're one of them if you're a spring cleaner. Isn't it interesting? When you start looking into all of the mess, you're amazed at how things get into places. You ever moved your couch? You know, you take your couch and you just move it away. I dropped something under my... I dropped something out of my pocket under my couch, and so I had to move it to get my something, and we move it, and I'm like, we'll put that back in a hurry. Somebody might have seen it, and I had to do something about it. You know, it's under your couch, and it's in your closets, and it's in all kinds of places. You find that messes just seem to pile. How many of you have that place in your house that's called the catch-all place? Y'all have those? You know, where you walk in, that's where everything goes? I'm not saying I have those in my house, because... I'm just saying, I know people like you, you know. But there's that catch-all place, and when that catch-all place fills up, you clean it, and you take all of it, and you do something with it, and you get rid of it, and what happens shortly thereafter? You just cleared it off for this next stuff you're going to catch all with. And so I want us to think about spring cleaning from a different perspective. Maybe you don't know, but maybe some of you are spring cleaners like this. Like this guy who takes all of his stuff and he just makes sure it can't be seen. How many, when you were kids, your mom tells you, go clean your room. I remember, this is going to surprise some of you, but the worst one of our children at this was Kendall early on. Kendall hid stuff behind, under, around, everywhere. So her room was always the cleanest, but stuff, when we'd open the closet, we'd... You know, we get hit with the stuff that came out of it, and eventually Kendall became like, everything's got to be in a place. I don't know how that happened to her, but some of us just push stuff off somewhere. We open a closet, and we have that one room where we just don't open the door, and we don't, you know, company is never allowed in this room. We never let people see this spot. I'm willing to bet that the same is true in us, that we have that place, we have that stuff that we store in us, that we hold on to, and we don't clean up. And so for the next 6 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to dive into spring cleaning of our lives. It's really interesting. Did you know that spring cleaning really comes from the Hebrew or the Jewish tradition? The Jews, just before Passover, would do a spring cleaning of a sort. But theirs was not, this was not for the weak or the faint-hearted, because they had to remove all bits of leaven out of their house. All of it had to be gone. And so I want to lay out the process that they went through real quick. So the way they do it modern, because back then they had different kinds of houses, but the way they do it now is they start in the back rooms in the closets. And they don't just organize the closets. Everything in the closet has to come out. Everything. And they bring everything out of the closet. All the shoes have to be purified. They have to be cleaned because there can be no leaven on the soles of the feet. There can be no leaven in the shoes. The jackets had to be washed and purified. And every piece of clothing had to be refreed from the leaven. And when they would shut that door, nothing with leaven was allowed in there. You had to be careful. And so then they would move to the bedding, under the bed, over the bed, in the cabinets, all over the room. They would clean it thoroughly, and any top had to be cleaned with boiling water and soap and water and then rinsed with boiling water. This is their spring clean. Does it look like y'all spring cleaning at all? That's just the bedroom. And then they would move into the rest of the house, and then they would get to the kitchen last. And the reason they would get to the kitchen last is because it was the most arduous of it all. So what they would do in the kitchen is they pulled everything out of the cabinets. Every dish, every cup, every piece of silverware, everything had to be removed and washed in boiling water because there can be no leaven. And so they would clean that up, and then they would move to the oven. The oven and all the stovetops had to be set at its highest temperature for 15 minutes to make sure that all of the leaven was dead. This is some serious cleaning. And so then they would have to move the stove. You know, how many of you move your stove ever? Don't. You don't want to know what's back there. But under and behind the stove, they would clean it all up and get it all clean. Their pantry had to be freed from all leaven and anything that might have leaven. For some of you who've gone on diets, you know that you start looking at all the labels and you're like, oh. Well, that's the same thing. Like if it had any leaven at all, it had to be taken out of the house. The dishes that they washed were put up, and those dishes weren't to be used. They had special dishes that were used for Passover that had never had leaven touch them. This is pretty serious. Like they're going through some serious lengths. The dining room table had to be cleaned with boiling water. This is how unbelievably intense this purification process is. There can be no leaven in the house. You have to understand when we read about that, when we see in Exodus when God tells them to remove and to clean their house of all leaven, and they took it so seriously, they went to all these lengths, that this was a long process. They didn't do this in a day. They did this over several days. And I'm sure that they were really looking forward to Passover time all every year because they got to clean, right? They probably weren't looking forward to it. It was probably a painful task for them, but they did it every year. I need you to understand, when we look at stories like that, God is not having them clean leaven out of their house because he wants leaven out of their house. It is a physical reality of a spiritual, or the physical action of a spiritual reality. He wants us to clean the leaven out of our lives. And he wants us to do it in every nook and every cranny and every place. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about that. Here's the thing you need to understand, though, and I'm just going to give you a preview. But if you don't replace what you take out with something else, you're just going to store more junk in that place. So we're gonna kind of unpack all of that over the next several weeks. But I saw this little cartoon and I really liked it. It says, I'm spring cleaning this my head. This could take a while. And so I'm giving you 6 weeks, basically, of this. And so every week we're going to tackle it from a different perspective. But I want you to understand, I want us to look at something that I think is indicative of our reality. How many, do I have any real Bible scholars just love to read the Bible? Does anybody? No, nobody. It's like, no, we came to church to hear about it. We know. I know that some of you are, so I'm just going to, but some of you really enjoy opening the Bibles. And when you open the Bible, a lot of times what you'll do, the way you look at the Bible is you read the stories and you look for the villain and you look for the hero, just like we do in everything else we read. And you find the villain and you find the hero. And you think, I hate the villain, I love the hero. And I want you to understand, we're going to read some text today out of Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus is definitely identifying some villains. But the villains aren't who you think they should be. You see, Jesus gives 7 woes to these villains. And these 7 woes that he gives to these villains should be, he should have said something to Rome, to the leaders of Rome, but that's not who he's talking to. He might have could have said something to the prostitutes and the sinners, but that's not who he's talking to. The 7 woes are reserved for the religious power of the day. They're called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So I want us, when we read through this, I don't want us to sit over on the side of Jesus and be like, yeah, y'all need to get better. I want us to sit on the side of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and realize that we're guilty of some of this. And so we're going to unpack this, and I hope you'll go down this road with me. But in beginning in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. I want to lay this out here for you real quick because I don't want you to miss this part. Jesus is talking about some people that were, well, he's not real fond of. He calls them things like brood of vipers. He uses really harsh terms. In fact, he uses harsher terms with these guys than he does with anybody else in Scripture. He is harder on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees than he is anybody else. And so he comes to them and he's like, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they have the truth. How many of you have ever heard this? You know, I would go to church, but it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that? How many of you realize there's a lot of truth to it? Right? And so Jesus is actually saying, these people, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they have the right thing. They sit in Moses' seat. You need to listen to what they say. And I hate this argument. Just so you know, you can get good stuff from bad people. Did you know that? Bad people can give you good knowledge and even good wisdom. But this is usually our excuse, right? Well, he don't even do that stuff himself. Jesus is saying that's not an excuse. If you hear truth, apply truth. You don't have to necessarily see truth to apply truth. And so he's saying these teachers of law and these Pharisees, they have the truth. They know what they're saying, and what they're saying is true. But don't follow them because they're not giving you a good pattern. They don't live the way they're supposed to live. And what should happen is what comes out of their mouth ought to also come out of their lives. He goes on to say, they tie heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Now, you may be thinking, what in the world is a phylactery? I'm going to tell you what a phylactery is. A phylactery is a I'm holier than you box. Not really. It had a good purpose, but that's what it became. That's what Jesus is talking about. So a phylactery was a box that they would often wear on their wrist or on their forearm, some of them on their bicep, and then even more recently, some of them wear them on their heads. And it's a box with scripture or with the law in it. And it's just, they just wear it. It's not like they pulled it out. I mean, they just wear it. It's kind of a symbol. And so what Jesus says is they make their phylacteries wide. In other words, they have these monstrous things that says, I am holy. You've seen those in people? You know, we don't use phylacteries. What we do is, you know, maybe a good example would be the guy who walks around in the suit and the tie with the Bible and lives a life that doesn't say anything like that. So he says they make their phylacteries wide and their garments long. They want people to see them. They want to be seen for all their holiness and goodness. And understand, I ask you not to look at these people and judge them from the perspective of you being the hero, but of you being the villain. How does this equate to us? How many of you use Febreze? Anybody use Febreze? A few of you? Man, that stuff's awesome. I don't care what the stink is. You can Febreze it. And it may not get rid of the stink, but it covers it up a lot. We used Febreze like crazy when we moved Chance because that place had been shut up for a long time, so we Febrezed everything before we left. Do you know what was interesting is when they first created Febreze, it was an odor remover. That's how it was first marketed, as an odor remover, and they couldn't sell them. They couldn't sell them as an odor remover. They had to shift it. At one time, Febreze had no scent. It had zero scent. It was just an odor remover. You would spray it on something, you go, hey, the smell's gone. People wouldn't buy it. People wouldn't use it. So they started putting the flavory scents in it, which I hate, by the way. I wish they had the original stuff, but we wouldn't buy the original stuff because we're not really interested in removing the odor. We're interested in having something else that says the odor's not there. That's the way we live our lives. We have a tendency to not want to remove the stink in our life. We want to cover it up with something to say the stink's not there. And so what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is that don't be like them, where you wear your phylacteries and your robes just to be seen by men so that you don't look like you stink. How about you not stink? So he goes on in verse 6. He says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, but you have, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, he goes on to say, in fact, I'm going to go ahead and go there, and then we'll tackle this real quick. He says, do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be crushed. So, or exalted. Yeah, that's wrong. I want you to understand something. I'm not going to dive into the whole don't call any man on earth father thing or teacher thing. I just want you to understand what Jesus is really saying here is he's not laying this rule down. I remember, I don't remember which kid it was of mine, but told me I can no longer call you father. And I was like, yeah, you're not getting that passage right. But you have to understand what Jesus is trying to lay out here is he's trying to let them know there is one example of both truth and action, and that's me. Don't try and be that person. Don't try and vaunt yourself up into this position of power and authority so that everybody knows who you are, so they call you rabbi and they call you father and they call you all these things. He's saying, I'm that guy. Everything comes to me. Everything goes through me. These people, the reason they hated Jesus, because they didn't want Jesus in that role. And so I just want you to understand that Jesus is not laying out this, you know, you can't have a daddy kind of concept. But he is laying out this idea that you need to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and Jesus in particular, because he has the answers. So everything needs to flow through his word and through his truth. And so that's, so just a real side note, because I want to get to the woes. So then he goes to the woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now I want you to understand something. Jesus does not use the word hypocrite lightly. When he uses the word hypocrite, it isn't some catchphrase. It isn't something he just throws out there. He is literally saying that you people act like you're one thing and you're actually something else. You act like you're holy and mighty and wonderful and great, but you're not. And so he goes on these woes. He says, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven to people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. This is some hard stuff. Well, what's causing this? This is what I want to talk about over the next few weeks, is what makes somebody turn their religion into some sort of hierarchical, self-glorifying reality? What causes somebody? And I'm going to tell you, Jesus explains it very clearly. They need to be, in fact, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he says the problem is the outside of your cup is clean, but the inside is filthy. The inside of you is filthy. There's been no real transformation in you. There's only really been a transformation in your appearance. You look like it. You look the part. You wear the phylactery. You have the long gowns. Everybody knows you're a religious person by what you dress like, by what you say. But if they watched how you live, they would never come to that conclusion. I don't want to get too meddly yet. I'm going to do that over the next several weeks. But if people just watched you, if people just paid attention to what you are producing, would they determine that you were a child of God? Or would they come up with something else? I'm going to give you an example. I was going to play this video for you, but there's this video where this kid is really struggling with everything in life. And he's talking and he says, you know who the worst people to me were? And I, no. He's like, it was the Christians. It was those people that went to this one church. They all went to this church. They were in this youth group together, and they were the worst. They would pick on me. They would yell at me. They would spit on me. They would do all kinds of things, and then they would go invite their friends. Hey, come to youth on Wednesday. Youth will be great. And he said, you know what that resulted in for me? I hated God. I didn't like God. And I just want to know something. Do you think maybe some of us sometimes present that? Like if people's, I don't remember, I think it was Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. I think that was his sermon. In other words, you ought to live such a life in which people can see the gospel message in your life, not just in your mouth. And so I just want us to understand that this is what Jesus is identifying in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's like, you guys, you make it, even your converts are becoming twice the son of hell. That's a hard word. That's hard to hear. He goes on. He says, woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But I'm again, another one. I don't want to get into all the theology of this right now. But he's basically suggesting that what these guys are now doing is they've got loopholes. They tell people, you can do this, but we're going to do it a different way because, you know, we're the keepers of the temple. And he goes on and even goes a little bit further and says, really, it's the altar that matters. Really, it's the kingdom that matters. It's not all of this. You put all these rules and regulations in place for people so they can't approach the kingdom of God, when in fact the kingdom of God is what they should be after, not your approval. And so he goes on, and I want to get to the... So let's move to, woe to you, teachers of the law, the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. I want you to understand something. If you're having trouble moving your life to the next part of life, there's a good chance you've never really allowed God to do in you what he needs to do in you. You see, your spiritual walk should start from what's inside. You ought to let God have access to what's inside the cup, not the outside. And I'm going to tell you something. Most of my life, my church life was all about a clean outside cup. I made sure I got all this all primed and proper, and my, you know, I made sure my hair was just right, and I spoke with just the right words. God bless you. How are you today? I'm blessed. How art thou? You know, because we liked King James back then. And we present this thing that, you know, I've got it all together and God is so good to me and I don't struggle ever. And the truth of the matter is the inside of my cup was just a mess. And I don't know how many of you are coffee drinkers. I just started drinking coffee last year, beginning of last year. And I've discovered something. Coffee tastes great, but it's nasty. It gets everywhere. If you use a cup every day and you don't wash that cup, you are drinking coffee from months ago, just saying. You ever looked at some people's coffee cups? You know, the guys who keep it in their car and they just walk into the store every day and they pour it. It's black all the way in, but the outside looks good. That's what some of our lives look like. We've not been transformed from the inside out. We've just been, you know, spiffied up on the outside a little bit. We've been made pretty. He goes on, woe to you Pharisees, you teachers of the law. Teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are inside are full of dead of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people of righteousness, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Ouch. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Because this is what he's doing. He's raising the stakes. And I want you to understand something. His own disciples, he begins to tell these things to them. And he begins to warn them of these things. He begins to warn them of this outward appearance, but inside wasting away. I want to go to another text with you real quick. And it's found in Matthew chapter 15. And in Matthew chapter 15 it says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the body, it goes into the stomach and then out of the body. The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. I'm afraid that most of our faith journey has been about making ourselves look a certain way. We present a certain idea about ourselves. Like I said, we'll walk around and we'll say, be blessed to those we walk out of the church with, and we will curse the very people who cut us off in traffic. They can't hear you, but you're still doing it. By the way, they can't hear you. Just so you know. I know some of you think they can because you're like, and then you ever seen the guy that drove by and is like, he knows you're mad? And that's me, by the way. I'm that guy that does that to you. What Jesus is really telling us is that we need heart surgery. We need to allow him on the inside. You can train your actions to be what they ought to be, but can you change the essence of your reality? Wouldn't it be nice if instead of you having to ask yourself what I should do, what your heart tells you is what to do. You see, that comes from having this new heart. And I'm gonna help you over the next several weeks, but it's a journey. You know, I don't know how many of you know this about me, but when my wife leaves town, I become a slob. I'm pretty sure I'm always a slob. My wife makes sure I don't stay that way. When my wife leaves town and I pile dishes up, y'all know the guy, right? How many of you are like that, guys? Y'all are with me? Yeah, you are there. I know you're out there. My wife doesn't know this. But the day she's coming home, I clean everything. I'm just, I'm scouring and I'm thinking, you know, this is stupid. Like, I could have just kept it clean like we normally do, and I wouldn't be exhausted when she walks in the door because I'm having to do all this work. And I'm just telling you, if I would spend a little bit of time each day, like we normally do in life, cleaning up a little bit, the end would be clean. I wouldn't have this massive thing. So that's how we're going to tackle this. We're going to tackle this just a little bit each day. And I want you to commit to this. I want you to commit to the process. So I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. I'm not going to hide it from you. I think one of the best ways to start the process of getting clean from the inside out is for you to surrender to the things God has called us to do. And so we're going to work through the spiritual disciplines together over the next 6 weeks. Do y'all know why they're called disciplines? Do you have any idea why we call them disciplines? Well, because you have to be disciplined to do them. And so I want you to commit to discipline. I don't care where you're at on your journey. You've done things. Many of you have bought the pills. You've gone on the fad diets. You've done all the things. You've worked out. You've done all these things. I'm asking you to do some spiritual working out every day. You see, because physical exercise is good. I encourage it. It's important. You should take care of your temple. I'm all for it. But if you're not doing spiritual exercise, you're only cleaning the outside of your cup. You're only washing the outside of your tomb. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so I want you to take this challenge over the next several weeks for us to start diving into how we can replace all of our bitterness and anger and anxiety and hurt and all of those things with the things of God, so that we're not producing people that are twice the son of hell, so that we're not wearing our phylacteries and our robes and tassels, but so that we're actually transformed by the word of God. Are you with me? So commit to this. If you're not here, it's okay. Everything we do is recorded. So if you may not make it to the end of this. I know some of my winter, I don't like calling y'all winter Texans, so I'm going to call y'all summer northerners. Some of you summer northerners, when you go, come back, be a part of this with us, even from afar. I want you to be a part of this. We're going to work through them, but I'm to tell you, I'm a big fan of Richard Foster, how he deals with these topics, and so we're going to go through it that way. But I want you to understand, when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, that's the first thing you do. Your first desire has to be for you to become who God desires you to be. And if you have that desire, he says, knock and it'll be open, seek and you'll find. I just want you to be that. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to end with this verse. It's the 139 Psalm, verses 23 and 24. And I want you to pray this with me. It's a dangerous prayer. It's almost like praying for patience. Anybody ever pray for patience? God's really good at teaching it. He doesn't just give it to you. He's like, let me show you patience. He says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Isn't that a great prayer? It's a dangerous prayer. Because if you allow him to search you, he'll help you find it. And he'll bring you out of the very depths of despair that you find yourself. I know that sometimes it gets difficult. I know that sometimes it seems like God isn't keeping his side of the bargain. I know that. But I'm going to just warn you. Our God is a faithful God. If there's any unfaithfulness in your life, it's probably coming from you. Check yourself and then watch God do what God does. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you for your word. I thank you for being so real with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I pray, Father, that we become real with you, that we allow you to search us so that you know our anxious thoughts and that you point out all of our ways that are against you. I pray, Father, that you will help us to become what you want us to be. Help us to bring our life from chaos into order. And I just know, Father, that there's so many things you can do with us. And I know that our whole forward momentum has to come from you and our partnership with what you're willing to do with us. Clean me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Father, we pray this and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand.